All right, take your Bibles, if you will,
and turn to
1 Peter chapter 2. It seems like it's been forever since I've preached. And so if I go until about 9 o'clock, please forgive me.
No.
I got some time to make up.
Yeah.
All right, our reference for God's Word, if you will, stand, please. And we're going to read three verses tonight. And then we're going to pray. And this is what I'm going to ask for you to pray. And this sermon tonight, I'm going to be honest with you. I wish that it was one of those rah, 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 feel good, heaven is going to be wonderful, Joel Osteen type messages. But I'm going to be honest with you, it's not. Okay? Hopefully the Holy Spirit will convict you tonight, just like it convicted me while I was preparing it today. And it's just one of those type sermons and type lessons tonight. So let's read the passage, pray, let's work through it. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father God, we just sincerely come before your throne tonight and asking that you be with us tonight. Father, before you can work through us, you must first of all work in us. And Father, tonight I pray that you would work in all of us that is here tonight and then that will listen in the days ahead or days ahead through sermon audio. And Father, I pray that you would just do a great thing tonight, and like you did a great thing in my heart today as I prepared this. And I thank you for it. And Father, we love you. And I thank you and I praise you for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, go ahead and be seated if you would. Let's go ahead and begin tonight to work through this passage tonight. Matter of introduction, before we actually really get into it, I want you to look at the very first word of verse 1, and it says, wherefore. Wherefore. Now, why did the apostle, that's a typo, it was not Paul that wrote this, it was actually Peter. It would not be the apostle Paul that wrote the book, you know, entitled after, you know, after Peter, but I was in a Paul frame of mind as I was going through this thing today. But the Apostle Peter is actually making a notation here that there is a connection between two sets of verses. Let's look at verse 1 or chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned, or without hypocrisy. Pure. See that ye love one another with a pure heart. How? Fervently. Now, look at verse 1. Note the connection here. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. What is the connection here? Purity. That's the connection. Peter was all about purity. He was all about a pure life. He was all about living a pure and holy life. Be ye holy, for I am holy, is what God said. Now, what is the other connection? Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. What is the connection there? The connection is God's word. That is the connection. Now, let's get right in to point number one. Point number one. I hope you're going to take notes tonight. I hope you got piece of paper. I hope you maybe have a little journal book that you bring to church with you. And if you would, go ahead and take out a writing utensil, pen, pencil, lipstick, or whatever you can write with. Guys, I hope you don't have lipstick, Brian. You know, I noticed Brian was hunting for his. But in order to grow, write this down, in order to grow, you must begin to strip yourself of sin. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. How many of you struggle from time to time with your spiritual growth? Yeah. We all do. We have mountain peaks and then we have valleys. We all struggle because we have this thing called flesh that we have to battle each and every day in regard to sin. But in order to grow, sanctification is a very long process. And what is sanctification? What is that process? It is ridding ourselves of sin. Let me ask you a question. If you were to go to a restaurant, let me kind of give you a little story here before I give answer the question. We lived in California. My wife and I, we'd go to a really good steakhouse, really nice steakhouse. We'd go to that steakhouse. We went there one particular night. And it was we were very surprised and taken back what we saw there. You know? And now me, when they put the food in front of me, I don't inspect my knife and my fork and my spoon. I just grab the fork and knife and I start eating. But my wife, she inspects. Okay, she grabbed the knife or the fork and she looked right at it and it was dirty. And I don't mean like it had like a little water stain on it. I mean it was filthy dirty. So the waitress comes, she said, how's your food? My wife stuck up that fork right up there, and you know, she said, this is dirty. And the waitress, oh, I am so sorry, you know. And I think we got a free dessert out of that deal, didn't we, babe, if you remember right? But they brought back, you know, a clean fork, and it had on a really nice napkin. And they said, ma'am, we are so sorry. You pick out a free dessert tonight. We will take care of that for you. We want to make it up to you. We hope that you'll come back, you know. Now, how many of you want to eat from a dirty fork? So here's the question. Does God want to use a dirty person? Is that the kind of person that God wants to use? Now I realize we're all sinners. We all sin. We all fail miserably each and every day. We're all wretched sinners. But what do you need to do? You need to pursue holiness. And in order to do that, you've got to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you so He can work through you to be a blessing, to be an encouragement, and to be used by God. So in order to grow spiritually, you must begin to strip yourself of sin. I want you to look at the word there, laying aside. Underline, circle those words in your Bible of verse 1, of laying aside. Look and see what it's the outline of biblical usage. Right down here at the bottom, what does it mean to lay aside? It means to put off or aside or away. What does it have the connotation to? Well, it simply means this, it means to put off one's clothing. It means to cleanse oneself of things that defile. Robertson's word pictures of the New Testament. He said that it is the same as one who works out in a field, a farmer, and when he comes in, he is filthy dirty from working out in the field, and he comes in and he takes off those dirty, filthy clothes. That's the picture we need to have in our mind. And that is that when talking about sin, that it is getting rid of those filthy garments that defile us, that cause us to sin. Here's the application. There are things that defile the believer. He is to take these things off just as if he was stripping off his clothes and to cleanse himself from all that defiles. Now, let's go to verse 1. Let's look through these things. Look at some verses as well before we go there. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Ephesians 4:25, wherefore putting away, laying aside, lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, For we are members one of another. Colossians 3:8. But now ye also put off, laying aside all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, what's those next two words? Say them with me. Lay aside. What are you supposed to lay aside? Every weight. Now, sometimes that weight may not necessarily be sinful. Here's a question. Is camping sinful? Oh. Going out camping? Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But if you use camping as an excuse to keep yourself out of church each and every Sunday, it becomes a sin. It becomes a weight. Is going to a football game sinful? No. I love football. I'm already counting down till NFL football season. I mean, Bradley and I were last night, we were talking, and I said, Brad, I said, too bad we have to wait for 3 months till the draft. You know, and it's like, man, you know, we got baseball kicking in here pretty soon, but that's not football. Okay. Now, is there anything wrong with those things? No. But when we allow it to take the place of God in our life, then what does it become? It becomes sin. It becomes a weight. Now look and see what it says here. The weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. James 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, let's look at these five sins. Sin number one is malice. Underline it. Circle it. Now, let's look here at our text. How much malice are we supposed to lay aside? All of it. All. I was reading recently about a preacher. He was in his sermon, he was talking about how each and every day we're to die daily. And he said in his prayer closet, he has written on the wall, I die daily. You know, Apostle Paul was very crystal clear. And Jesus was very crystal clear about I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ which liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And Christ was very crystal clear where He said, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then He also went on to say this. If you're not willing to carry the cross, pick up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy to be my son. So let me ask you a question. Do you carry the cross? Are you willing to carry the cross? Listen, Paul told Timothy, he said, listen, if you're a believer, persecution will come. What are you going to do when that persecution comes? We are to lay aside all malice. What is the definition of malice? It means a malignity. Malice or ill will, a desire to injure. Wickedness, depravity. A wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. You know what we have lost in our nation? We have lost shame. We have no shame in our nation today. You know, the prophet Jeremiah talked about, he talks about of how women lose their blush. We live in a day-to-day of where men are not ashamed of their sin, and women are not ashamed. They have lost their blush. There used to be a day where a woman, she would be embarrassed. We don't have that in our country anymore. They have no shame. have no blush, no embarrassment about anything in their life. Evil, trouble. This is what it means, to sum it up. It means an all general wickedness and a hatred that lasts on and on. It is a hatred that is just like the Energizer Bunny. It is in your soul, it is in your spirit, and you will not let it go. It's just destroying you. That hatred, that bitterness that you have towards that individual, towards that person, who is it hurting? It's not hurting the person you hate. It's destroying you from the inside out. It's an intense and long-lasting bitterness towards someone. You know what you need to do? You need to pray. And ask the Lord to reveal anyone in your heart that you have bitterness towards, to confess it and repent from it. Because all you're doing is destroying yourself. What's the second thing? The first one is all malice. Second one? Second sin? Whoops, can you go back for me, Stephen? I'm sorry. It's guile. What is guile? It's a craft. It is deceit. It means to be two-faced and to deceive and mislead people. How do we do it? By flattery. By false promises, parents. Promises something to your child and not fulfilling that promise. Tim Rasmussen, who we worked with out in California, tells a story about his dad. He had words with his dad, who was our pastor in California. And he accused his dad of not fulfilling the promise. And his dad looked and said, Tim, he said, when have I ever... Well, basically what happened was that Dr. Rasmussen caught Tim in a lie. And Tim said, well, Dad, you've lied to me before. How did I lie to you? Well, you promised me something, and you never gave it to me. What was it? You promised me a chin-up bar. You never gave me that chin-up bar. And Dr. Rasmussen said, Tim, he said, I don't recall ever promising you a chin-up bar, but if I did, I'm sorry. But you'll still be punished for lying. He said, after he punished him the next day, he walked into his bedroom and there was a chin-up bar laying on his bed. Parents, how many times have you promised your children something? You didn't fulfill it. I'm going to be honest with you. I've had to go to my children and apologize. I've had to go to Bradley and say, Bradley, I'm sorry. I promised you things and I did not go through with it. And I'm sorry. You know what his response was? That's all right, Dad. Okay. But false promises. Promising somebody something and not fulfilling that promise. A false tales. Enticing words. Just outright lying. Scriptures are very clear about liars. That they will not be a part of heaven. Liars. And what do I mean by flattery? What do I mean by enticing words? You are giving them words of flattery. You are giving them words of enticement to see what you can get. You're trying to use your flattery. You're trying to use your enticing words to see what you can get out of that person. To see. Lying. So if you're not guilty of malice, if you're not being convicted of malice yet, if you're not being convicted of guile yet, let's see if you're convicted of this one. Just be an out and outright hypocrite. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. What is hypocrisy? It's the acting of a stage player. And you know, Christ never had issues with honest sinners. You follow me? He didn't have a problem with that woman who was caught in adultery. Well, she was honest about her adultery. He didn't have Pastor Bill didn't have a problem with that woman who was at the well in John. Talked to her and said, "Are you married?" "Well, no." And he said, "Well, yeah, you've been married 5 times, or the man you're living with now is not even your husband." Well, she didn't try to deny it. She just said, "Yeah, you're right. You're right." He didn't have a problem. He didn't have a problem with all but them. But Matthew 23 tells of a whole lot of group of people that he had a whole lot of issues with. Let's look at it. It's a very long chapter. It is the most scathing sermon ever preached. And I've heard of some scathing ones. I went to Lancaster Baptist Church in Lancaster, California. Paul Chappell got, and I mean, he ripped their hides. And I thought, man, that guy will not have a job after tonight. But then he said something afterwards. He said, "You want to know why I can preach this sermon to you? It's because I love you and you know it." But Jesus, when he preached this sermon, honestly, Pastor Bill, I believe that he knew his death warrant was coming up soon because he's Christ. He's omniscient. He knew everything. But this one sermon right here is what put the wheels in motion. And he knew it. And when he preached it, he didn't preach it through a text. He didn't preach it through an email. He didn't preach it through his Twitter. He didn't run on top of the mountaintop and yell it down to them. So when you see here, let's look at verse 2. Or verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So he was in their assembly place of where they meet. They were having their council. They were determining laws. It would be the equivalent of one of us walking up, going to Washington and walking into the Senate's chambers while they are debating a pro-life or pro-choice bill. And us standing there and talking about, if you are pro-choice, then you are an abortionist and you are a murderer. That'd be the equivalent. Look what he says. "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Now, I studied that a few weeks ago. That caught me kind of odd. Because what do you think those that sat in Moses' seat initially thought when they heard him say, "They that observe you, or they that tell you to do these things, do them"? Now they were probably thinking, "Wow, we finally got this dude on our side." And he may have paused. We don't know. May have paused just to get their attention. But then look at what else he says. "But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the upper room, the uppermost rooms at feast, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not be called Rabbi, for what is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for what is your father which is in heaven." Now let's go down to verse 13. Now verses 10 through 12 talks about humility. Verse 13, "But woe." Now, he's talking to the crowd here, but then he turns. And when he turns, he is talking to those that sat in the seat of Moses, and he's saying it to their faces. "But woe." That "but woe," that is a strong word of warning. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore shall ye receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Wow. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor. Ye fools and blind. Then it goes down, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, in verse 23, ye blind guides, which strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. What was he saying here? Let me sum it up for you. Let me paraphrase it. You look all good on the outside, but inside you are filthy dirty. You look the part of a Christian, but inside you sure do look like a wicked sinner. You're vile, you're filthy inside, and you have no care about it. You have no conviction of sin. You have no conviction of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you can sin and you feel no conviction by the Holy Spirit, if you feel no chastening, the Scriptures are very clear to what you are. And you're an illegitimate. You're not one of God. Look down at verse 33, what it calls it. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? See, he started off calling them scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. Called them fools. Said you're blind. And he called them snakes and serpents. It wasn't all about how to win friends and influence people on that day. Well, let me ask you a question tonight. Where in your life are you a hypocrite? See, the word hypocrite comes from a Greek term of a stage player. And the stage player of the Greek theater would be like a one-man play. They would put on a mask to play one character, then put on another mask to play another character. Boy, how'd you like to have to play the Brady Bunch, you know? They have a whole bunch of different masks to put on. And that's what it means. You're one way here, and you're another way somewhere else. Look at how it's summarized. It can best be summarized as a person that is wearing a mask at one place and another mask in another. As we buried my father-in-law a week from this past Monday, I was asking the children, I was able to preach the funeral. Now, I was asking the children, I said, give me one word that would sum up the life of your dad. They all said faithful. But one word that I believe it was my Duncan, oldest brother-in-law, said, he said integrity. Just integrity. You know what you saw from men? And I've got in my Bible, another Bible, I've got funeral programs of my two heroes. And they're not preachers. You would think a preacher that his heroes would be preachers. In some aspect, that is correct. Two laymen and a woman. Rue Lancaster, my father-in-law, and Wade Holden. And I don't think about any three of them you could ever say they're hypocritical about anything at all. If you're not convicted with sin number one of malice, sin number two of guile, sin number three of hypocrisy, then maybe you might get convicted of the next one. And let's look at that one of envy. Let's go back to the text. All malice, all guile and hypocrisies, and envies. What is envy? Well, it simply means this. It means that a person covets what someone else has so much that he wants it to be taken away from that person. Well, let me also kind of sum it up as this way. You want that person to be so miserable of why they have that thing, and that you hate them for it. You don't rejoice in the fact that that person got that promotion. You're angry at them, and you hate them because you feel like you should have got that promotion. Look at some things that we can be envious of others. How about money? That's what class warfare is all about. Jealous of that person because they have money. How about position? When I went to work for Wake County EMS, I had a boss, his name was Linwood Barham. And Linwood said evidently there was a new recruit who was really running his mouth quite a bit. To some others, said, man, if I was a supervisor here, this is what I'd do. I mean, the guy hadn't even been there a week yet. And Linwood set us all down. Linwood looked at all of us. He said, you know what? All of you in here could probably do a better job than I am as supervisor. But you're not. And then got up and walked. He got the message across. You may think that you may do a better job at supervising than your current supervisor does, but guess what? He has been appointed by God to be your supervisor. And accept it. Position. Looks. Possessions. Popularity. Clothes. Social status. Recognition. Authority. You look at that person and say, man, I wish I had that kind of recognition. I wish I had that authority. I wish I had that social status. I wish I had the kind of clothes that he or she has. I wish I was as popular as they are in the Sunday school class. I wish I had that nice a house or that nice a car. Or I wish I had those looks. I wish I had that position. I wish I had that kind of money. You know what? Accept who you are, because God made you that way. My wife, she is so much the Holy Spirit in my life. I wanted to be the best preacher I could be, but you know what I was doing? I was comparing myself to other preachers. And she walked in my office when I was at Liberty Christian. She walked in my office and she sat there in a chair across from me and she said, I want to tell you something. I said, what? Stop it. And I was like, what? She said, stop it. I said, stop what? She said, all these biographies you're reading about all these great preachers, you are not them, and stop it. You preach the way that God designed Dwayne Smith to preach. I can't pray like Bill Sturm can pray, but you know what? I can pray the way Dwayne Smith can pray. I can't preach myself out of a wet paper bag if I had the instructions on it, but I tell you what I can do. I can preach the way that God made Dwayne Smith preach. And you need to accept that for yourself, that God made you to be who you are. And stop being envious of others because they have it better than you do. Life is not fair. You know what? Life is not fair. Because we live in a sinful, fallen world. But God put you where you are. And God made you who you are. Stop trying to be someone else. So if you're not convicted with the first four, then maybe the fifth one will get you. I was convicted with all four and all of the above. Number five, evil speaking. What is evil speaking? It's defamation. Evil speaking about someone. To summarize it, it simply means to criticize, to judge, to backbite, to gossip, tear down a person in an attempt to destroy that person's character. I mentioned the name Wade Holder to you earlier, and Pastor Sean actually gave me a really good compliment. He gives me many, but this one he really gave that I really like. I like them all. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm digging here real good, aren't I? When Wade died, this time we were looking for the youth pastor to replace Pastor Joe when he left to go pastor in California. And we were calling people. I think you had called some, and I had called some, and Dr. Wilson had called many, and called this one guy, and we talked about 20, 30 minutes. And as I was driving into Wade Holder's driveway, I think it was the day after he had passed away, Pastor Sean sent me a text. He said, "So what did you think of this guy?" And I text back a very complimentary remark. And Pastor Sean texts me back, "You're just like Wade Holder." Well, let me explain that. Because Wade Holder never found bad in anyone. And when we walked in, Mrs. Holder was sitting there at the table, and I walked in, and Pastor Sean walked in a few minutes later, and I mentioned to Mrs. Holder, I said, "Pastor Sean just gave me a great compliment. He compared me to your husband." And she said, "Well, how did you do that?" So we began to tell, and she said, when they first got married, many, many years ago, Mrs. Holder said a negative word to him about someone. And she said that he very promptly corrected her and said, "Ruth, don't ever do that again. Because I never want to think bad of anyone." And those of you that knew Wade Holder for many years, I knew him for almost 35 years. I never heard him say a negative word about anyone. Never. And if he was in the presence of someone that negative criticism was being said about someone, he would either do one of two things. He would either change the subject or walk away. He wouldn't put up with it. He just wouldn't tolerate it. Well, I wish I could say that about myself. Look and see what the Scripture says. It says in James 4:11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." Even if you know it's true, we have no business repeating it. "He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Did thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." You know, those are pretty convicting words, weren't they? So here's a question. What does criticism accomplish? Well, it boosts our own self-image. Criticism is simply enjoyed. Don't we love to hear the bad news about people and also spread the news, bad news about people? Criticism makes us feel that our own lives are better than the one we are criticizing. Oh, we're not as bad as that person. I'm not as sinful as he is. Criticism helps us justify our bad decisions, and it gives us an opportunity to rationalize our sin. Criticism points out to our friends how strong we are. Or in reality, we're very weak because we're not controlling our tongue. Criticism is an outlet for hurt and revenge. So let me summarize those five sins. The first term, malice, could surround all other sins. And it should lead us all to confession and repentance. Okay, Pastor Dwayne, I got it. I've got that first verse. I've got it all summed up there. Those words there, those five sins, I got it. Okay, Pastor Dwayne, I want victory. How do I gain victory over those five sins? Here's the answer. You got milk? You seen those pictures with the milk on their upper lip? Or Ronald McDonald, boy, it really sticks out there on his top lip. Got milk? What's the milk that we need as believers? It's called this, B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand amazed on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. You know, we sing that song with our kids. It is such a true statement of the B-I-B-L-E. Is that your book? Is that the one that you rest upon? For the truths of this book? That's the answer. The answer is God's Word. Now, why should we desire the Word of God? Look at verse 2. It says, as newborn babes, desire, circle that word in your Bible, desire. It's a command. It's not an option. It doesn't say, as newborn babes, think about desiring the sincere milk of the Word. Consider desiring the sincere milk of the Word. It simply says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. It's a command. It is imperative. What does the word desire mean? It means to long for, to desire, to pursue with love, to long after. Let me ask you a question. How many of you love this book? How many of you cherish this book? You will go after things that you cherish. Man, how many of you remember when you chased your wife? Hopefully you still are. Hopefully it didn't end when you got married. Hopefully you're still chasing. So God's Word must be something that we dig into. Not just our daily bread, little devotion. You have got to dig in God's Word. Listen, my wife and I were at Panera Bread tonight eating supper. And right across diagonal from us was a gentleman sitting all by himself, finished his meal, had his Bible and his journal book out. Just sitting there reading, flipping pages, reading, journaling. I made a comment to Sean and we left. I said that guy had his Bible and his journal book. And I just simply said, I don't journal like I should. You know what it is? It's laziness. Just laziness. It's sin. You know why you don't read God's Word? Because you don't want to. You know why you don't memorize and meditate and study God's Word? You don't want to. You will make a priority for things that are important to you. For things that you love, you will place them at number one in your priority list. Here we have job, family, God. Job, family, God's Word. Oh, I'll read it if I get time. Well, no, you won't. You have got to get in God's Word. How do you desire it? Well, because it's sincere. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. It's guileless. We're full of guile, but God's Word is not. In all things, it is unmixed, unadulterated, pure. And milk. Those of you that are parents, what do you feed your child when they first get home? Milk. Now it doesn't say that we're supposed to stay. That talk that as newborn babes is not saying there that we're supposed to stay in immature believer all of our spiritual walk. No, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Just like a newborn babe desires milk, so must we desire the milk of the Word. Why should we desire it? Number one, because it is a command. Number two, it helps us grow as a believer. How does it help us to grow? Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. It's pertaining to speech or speaking. Talking about the Word here. The Logos. Pertaining to the reason or logic. Spiritual pertaining to the soul. Agreeable to reason. Following reason. Reasonable. Logical. You know what? You want to know why that you are not spiritually thinking logically? It is because you are not putting into practice 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture. Just not the New Testament. Just not the Psalms. Just not the Book of Proverbs. Just not the Pauline Epistles or the Book of Revelation. All Scripture. All of it. Genesis to Revelation. All of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was God-breathed. By inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine. Don't ever go to a church that does not emphasize doctrine. If you get transferred to another post, and you're looking for churches, and you ask that pastor, hey, what do you believe about doctrine? Do you preach doctrine? And if he says to you, no, doctrine is not that important, then open the door and say, goodbye, we will not be attending your church. Thank you very much. We'll be looking for somewhere else. Don't let the word doctrine scare you. Without doctrine, you can't know truth. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, spiritually mature, thoroughly, properly furnished, or properly equipped unto all good works. Here's number three. What is the result? The result of craving the Word of God is a most wonderful promise. And that is this. We taste that the Lord is gracious. Let me ask you a question. How many of you go to your mailbox and open up your mailbox and there was a letter there that had in the upper left-hand corner the White House? I'm putting politics aside. You're going to open up that letter and it was a handwritten letter from the president. You to read that letter. And it was the life story that the President of the United States sat down and wrote out his story to you. Only to you. And he wrote it out to you. What would you do that? Oh, for the President. I'm going to burn it. Throw it away. Let the dog eat it. What would you do with it? You'd cherish it, wouldn't you? Even if you didn't like that particular president, I guarantee you, you'd keep it. This is God's love letter. This is God's Word. The Creator of the universe wrote you a letter. And that letter is called the Bible. Do you know what we do? We bring it to church. We open it up during the sermon, we close it, take it in to our car, we throw it on a dashboard, so by the next morning the cover is all warped up like that. And that's where it stays until the next Sunday morning. You don't read it, you don't mark it, And when I say you, I'm saying me too. What does He teach us in His Word? He teaches us how to live a pure and clean life, how to conquer temptation, how to get through the trials of life, how to get through persecution, how to get through those tough times. When that relative does die, you see that Christ says that in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. He teaches us all about the great salvation and the promises that He has made to us. He teaches us all about Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious hope of eternal life. He teaches us how to worship, how to praise, and how to honor Him as we walk in this sinful, corrupt, sin-filled, fallen world. Summary. God takes His Word and He uses it to feed us, to nourish us, and to nurture us. Just like a mother takes milk, she feeds, nourishes, nurtures that child to growth. So does God, with the power of the Holy Spirit, do that to us. Paul said in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Study. Here's the instruction He gave to His young son in the ministry, Timothy. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Our Father, I thank You for the convicting power of these three verses. I thank You of how You convicted me of so much in my life today. I thank You for the special time we had in my office as I confess sin. And now, Father, if there is anyone here tonight in this room, and I'm sure there is, that on the outside they look like a Christian, maybe talk like a Christian, in many aspects they are acting like a Christian, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. I pray that Your Holy Spirit right now convict them of the need of a Savior. And I pray also, Father, that all of us in this room tonight, I'm sure, are guilty of 1, 2, 3, 4, if not all 5 of these sins that were mentioned tonight. Help us dive into Your Word, to read it, study it, meditate upon it, memorize it, and apply it. To read Your Word, with the power of the Holy Spirit, allow Your Word to lead us. Brother Dick, would you come and finish this up in our prayer time, please?